listening to sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
One of my fondest memories growing up was when my parents would send me across the street, literally across the street, to stay with my grandparents. I loved my grandparents. They were the best. And what would inevitably happen when I would stay with my grandparents is before bedtime, my grandfather would pour me a bowl of cereal, big old bowl of cereal. I'd have my milk mustache and earth thing going on. And we would sit down and we would watch WWF wrestling. Pap and I were fully engaged with Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant and the Junkyard Dog and the Macho Man Randy Savage. Oh, yeah. Some of y'all too young to know about all that. Now, here's the thing. As a kid, WWF wrestling was exciting to me because it looked like there was a real wrestling match going on. It looked like there was a real struggle, like there was a real conflict taking place. But I would later discover, much to my chagrin, that it was all fake. There wasn't any real wrestling happening. It was all about entertainment. Now, there is often a wide gap between true Christian spirituality and Western American distortions. Visit a church, attend a Christian conference, peruse a Christian bookstore, and you may very well conclude that Christian spirituality is a feel-good, nice and neat, pep rally kind of faith. A faith in which God grants our every wish as the heavenly slot machine, and he requires very little attention, very little change, and very little participation from us. In these distorted versions of Christian spirituality, there isn't any real wrestling with God. There isn't any real wrestling with the scriptures. There isn't any real wrestling with doubts and skepticism. These distortions often amount to little more than religious entertainment. Wrestling in this distorted perspective, wrestling seems like a threat to faith, like a sign of deficient faith. As a result, many people have walked away from the faith because they have concluded that if people are against wrestling, they must be hiding something. There must be some error hiding behind their fears. And as a result, many have walked away from the faith and many have deconstructed their faith because they have left with the impression that their wrestling is not welcomed. But in our text for today, we learn that wrestling with God is not a threat to our faith. It's actually necessary to cultivating a healthy faith, a rich faith, a rooted faith, a stable and enduring faith. It is in the context of wrestling that true faith and deep faith and resilient faith is cultivated. You might even say that the entire Christian life is a continual wrestling with God, by which we gain, one, a paradoxical victory over the enticements of the world, two, mastery over our sinful flesh, and three, liberty from the snares of the devil. Do you want victory? Do you want mastery? Do you want liberty over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Then you must wrestle. So we are going to approach our text for this morning through two points as we see in this passage a great struggle and a great salvation. A great struggle and a great salvation. So let's look at our first point where we see a great struggle. Now, as we have said earlier in this worship service, we have been working through a series in the book of Genesis, starting in the patriarchal narratives. And one of the things that you have seen is that each patriarch gets a narrative cycle, stories within a larger story, but then it cycles on to the next major character. We go from Abraham to Isaac, and now we're in the Jacob narrative cycle, and we are at the climax of the Jacob narrative cycle in our passage for today. And one of the things that we have been witnessing in the story of Jacob is the patient and persistent work of God in the lives of his people. God does not view time like we do, and he has patiently, we have seen, worked in the life of Jacob over these years. And he's not the same man that he was. But God is not finished with him yet. You see, in our text, we are told that Jacob left home all alone after he stole his brother's birthright by trickery. And then he stole his brother's blessing through trickery. And as a result, his brother Esau was mad enough to even threaten to kill him. And because of this, he leaves home all alone. But now in our passage for today, we're 20 years into his exile from home. And we have heard how he has now acquired family. He got all kind of kids, right? He would fit in at Grace Mosaic pretty well. He has so many kids, and he has become a man of extraordinary wealth. And what has happened at this point is that after years of drama with Laban, he finally breaks camp. He gets out of there, and Laban tracks him down, and they finally hash it out, and they set up an agreement that neither of them will ever cross that boundary in hostility toward the other. And God calls Jacob to go back home, but look at his situation. Jacob feels stuck. He can't go back to where he was with Laban, but it's scary to think about going forward because he doesn't know if his brother is going to kill him. And so he decides that he's going to try to work out a plan. And what he does is he sends gifts ahead in a series of separate caravans to his brother Esau. And he sends his wives and his children ahead. He sends his family ahead. And what he eventually learns is that Esau is coming his way with 400 men. Now think about it. Last he heard from Esau was death threats. And now Esau is pulling an army and coming straight for Jacob. And so he sends his family. His family's already been sent ahead. And here we are with Jacob at the ford of the Jabbok, the river. He's on the cusp of coming back home. But before he can come back home, the Lord has to do something pretty significant in his life. So let's enter into the scene. Let your five senses begin to take in this scene and allow your imagination to be able to envision what is happening here. No light pollution, remember. The sun sets. Jacob is all alone. No one there with him. His thoughts are racing. His fears are spiking. His anxiety, he's probably sweating that anxious sweat. Can't figure out what to do. His natural inclination is to scheme and to plot. But there's no more scheming to be done at this point. There's no more plotting that can be done. And here he is, left alone with his thoughts. But verse 24 tells us that as Jacob is all alone, he's trying to figure out his plan. He can't think straight. He's imagining all the possibilities of what could happen to him. And all of a sudden, he feels hands snatch him. Someone grabs him. And all of a sudden, Jacob is in a wrestling match for his life. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. Is this Esau who has staged a sneak attack in the night? Is this some kind of robber who has come up, who has been stalking him and is now taking the opportunity to take him out? Or is this something else? Jacob is fighting for his life. Now, I don't know when's the last time any of y'all have wrestled around with somebody else. But I'm here to tell you, through my jiu-jitsu training, that when you wrestle with someone, 30 seconds seems like 10 minutes. And the longer it goes on, especially when you are equally matched or outmatched, the more you begin to despair of your choice to engage in this activity. And then when you are really outmatched, you soon begin to despair of life, especially when you're old, because then the pains start emerging from everywhere. So imagine Jacob, he's struggling. He can't see who he's dealing with. All he feels is that he can't win. He can't outmatch this opponent. And after wrestling and wrestling, this opponent will not let him alone. He cannot get free. He has to keep on fighting beyond exhaustion. All of a sudden, he feels a strike at his hip that is so powerful that it dislocates his hip. The pain jolts his entire body. And it's at this point that Jacob begins to get the sense that this is no ordinary opponent. This is something more. There's something else going on here. And when he is struck in the hip, he is reduced to utter weakness. And there is nothing he can do but cling to this opponent. And then we get this encounter. We have what is likely hours of struggle. No report of a conversation. Was Jacob cussing him? You don't get your... Right? Like, we don't have nothing. We have no report of any conversation until it is getting near the break of day. Imagine the symbolism. Jacob is wrestling in the darkness. He's getting his hind parts kicked in the darkness. But as the light begins to dawn, he is reduced to weakness in the darkness, but the light is about to dawn. And he eventually has this encounter with the opponent. And there's this dialogue. And he says, look at the text. Let's look at the text. The first report of words that we get are from the opponent, who says, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." You see, his wrestling turns to clinging, and now he's about to get a blessing. But the blessing is not what he expects. Because when this opponent says to him, "What is your name?" The discerning, attentive reader of this Genesis narrative is brought back to another point in the narrative. We're transported back to the day when Jacob was seeking blessing from Father Isaac and was asked, "Who are you?" And in that part of his journey, he deceptively responded, "I am Esau." But now in this place of humiliation, in this place of brokenness, Jacob has to own up to who he truly is in order to be blessed and changed. His wrestling leads to confession. "I am Jacob. I am the trickster. I am the heel grabber. I am the supplanter. I have truly lived up to my name." In this point of humiliation, Jacob is finally able to honestly acknowledge who he truly is. And then it's right after this that the figure pronounces the surprising blessing over Jacob. He says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, you may be familiar with this. You may have heard us say this in the past. But anytime you see a change of name in the scriptures, it's very significant for two reasons. First, a change of name is most often associated with a change of destiny. And also, whenever you see a name changed, the one who's doing the naming is expressing authority over the one being named, which is one of the reasons why God names everything in creation. It's his expression of authority, but he does so through human agency. The naming of another is the expression of authority over the other. So do you see the picture? Jacob experiences this expression of authority over his life, and what comes with it in his place of humiliation and weakness is a change of destiny, a change of his very self. What we have in this passage, y'all, is a striking picture, a parable even, of the Christian life, and a more developed picture of the Christian God. The Christian life is a journey of dying to find life, losing in order to gain victory, going low in order to be raised up. The old you must die so that the new you can emerge. Like Jacob, you must confess who you really are in order for God to make you who you were always meant to be. But let's work this out. What does it mean to wrestle with God? What does it mean to wrestle with God? I want to give you some handles to think about this. Because if you remember back to the beginning of this message, wrestling is necessary to cultivating real, rich, true, deep, lasting faith. But we need to get some contours around the wrestling. I want to propose to you four major things that we wrestle with God about. We wrestle with God about his nature. We wrestle with God about his word. We wrestle with God about his providence. And we wrestle with God about his timing. Let's break these down, okay? First, when it comes to wrestling with God, one of the ways in which we wrestle with God is that we wrestle with his nature. We wrestle with God about his holiness. This is to say that God is not just a bigger and stronger and more powerful version of us, which is a common misunderstanding. He is altogether distinct from all his creation. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And this often creates internal conflicts for us that we must wrestle with because we don't get him, and yet we have to answer to him. That creates a conflict. I don't like the way that he is sometimes. The way that he is grates me, it confounds me, it frustrates me, and I have to wrestle with why he is the way he is. But wrestling with his nature is what helps us to avoid the common error of making God into our image rather than living as his image, which is the truth of the matter. And at the end of the day, when you wrestle with God's nature, it's meant to bring you to grips with the fact that God is God and you are not. You may feel like that is so 101 that it doesn't even warrant reflection. But what I'd propose to you is many of our frustrations with God boil down to the fact that we want to take his place and we think we can do his job better than him. So we must wrestle with his nature. We must also wrestle with his word. We must wrestle with God's word when he tells us things and teaches us things that our sinful hearts don't want to believe or receive. We have to wrestle with God because we are prone to take the black and white pieces of scripture and make them gray. And we're prone to take the gray matters of life and to make them black and white to try and seize control. God's word is frustrating to us at times. And his word is a scalpel that cuts through our foolishness, through our sinfulness, through our stubbornness. But the divine surgeon only cuts in order to give a greater healing. And that's what his word does. And much of our wrestling, here's the thing. Much of our wrestling is not with the meaning of God's word, but with obedience to God's word. See, it's one thing to wrestle with what a text means. It's a different thing to wrestle with a clear text that you don't want to obey. But we must wrestle. We must wrestle with his word. We must wrestle with God's providence. We must wrestle with God's governance of events in our lives and in the world. You have to understand that God did not create the world like one of those old wind-up clocks to leave it on its own while he sits up in heaven like some divine grandfather. That is an old school outlook on God known as deism. And deism is an impersonal God who, yes, created, but he's not involved. You need to understand that God is intimately involved. God governs the world, all his creatures, and all their actions in such a way that not even a single hair falls from your head without his permission. And God doesn't just permit things to happen. God actually does things that in our judgment, from our limited view, we would call bad. Maybe even evil. And so we wrestle. We wrestle with his providence. God governs every creature and all their actions from the farthest galaxy to the smallest molecule. But here's the thing. When you wrestle with his providence, it is meant to bring you to the point that you can recognize that if you knew everything that God knew and you could see everything that God can see, you would work things out in the exact same way. Wrestling brings you to bow yourself in humble reverence before the all-wise God. But you must wrestle with his providence. And finally, we have to wrestle with his timing. We have to wrestle with God's timing when we're waiting for him to answer our prayers and when he brings things into our lives that we were not yet ready to deal with. And it's in these times that we are prone to impugn God's character based upon his timing. How is it that God delaying from our perspective is God not caring? And God rushing things upon us is God not caring? When he's clear in his word that with him, 1,000 years is like a day and a day like 1,000 years. This is an eternal God, timeless. But we wrestle in space and time with what we experience of the Lord. But we have to understand that his timing is much like the timing of a magnificent chef who knows exactly how long everything needs to be on, all the moving pieces in the kitchen, not to overcook or undercook anything so that it comes out perfect. That is what God is doing with all of the creation. And the final chapter of the story, All Things New, is meant to encourage you that we may be in the kitchen now and things are crazy and flames are going up. But when he serves that final plate of glory to his people, it will be perfection, unimaginable perfection. We must wrestle. And when we wrestle with God over his nature, his word, his providence, and his timing, we experience what Frederick Buechner called the magnificent defeat. Come on, Freddie. Freddie B. The magnificent defeat. And that is to say that in the wrestling, God defeats the old self so that the new self can emerge. God defeats the old life-stealing patterns so that the new life-giving patterns can develop. God defeats the proud, self-sufficient you so that the humble, God-dependent you can arise. God defeats the selfish and stingy you so he can produce the sacrificial and generous you. It is in the wrestling with God that he weeds out the vices from your heart and he plants the virtues of gospel love. And this is what we see in Jacob. The magnificent defeat. Did you notice in the text? Jacob got his behind whooped physically. But the text says that he prevailed, which is leading us to see that his defeat was his victory. Do you see it? He was physically defeated, but spiritually, he was like the phoenix rising from the ashes. On the other side of the wrestling is a new Jacob, and that is God's promise to you. On the other side of the wrestling is a new you. But here's the thing. If what we behold in this text is the magnificent defeat, then we must be careful of the opposite, the tragic victory. What is the tragic victory? I would say that the tragic victory is when you avoid wrestling with God, or when you wrestle with a false version of God. And you win, but you lose. You may win your independence, in a sense. You're never really independent because you have no breath, no life, and God holds all things together by the power of his word. You're not ever really, truly independent. But you may win a sense of independence from God and religious authority, but in that victory, you lose. You lose it all. That is the tragic victory, but we're being invited into the magnificent defeat. The reason why refusing to wrestle with God or wrestling with false versions of God is a tragic victory is because at the end of the day, you remain in control of your life. And that means you're not only responsible for meeting your own needs and securing your own destiny, but you're also going to try and do so in the context of utter exhaustion and no resources, really, at the end of the day. It's a tragic victory. But pay careful attention to our text. Just look at the sequence here. One, Jacob wrestles with God through the night. Two, God finally touches his hip, exposing his weakness. Three, Jacob's wrestling turns to clinging to the Lord for blessing. Four, when asked his name, Jacob confesses his true character. Five, God expresses his transforming authority by changing Jacob's name to Israel. And six, Jacob emerges a new person. And what I'm saying to you is, as it was for Jacob, so it is for us. We wrestle with God's nature, God's word, God's providence, and God's timing. Two, God finally exposes our weakness and need of him. Three, our wrestling turns to clinging to the Lord for blessing. Four, in this place, we confess our true character as sinners. Five, God expresses his authority over us by giving us a new name. And six, we emerge as new people. Here's the thing. I hope that this cures you of that deficient theological outlook that says that God is in the good stuff and the devil's in the bad stuff. You know what Job didn't say? The Lord giveth and the devil taketh away. No. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And in his giving and his taking, he is always out for your good. He is always out for your flourishing. He's always out for the formation of your life into a more beautiful likeness. Sometimes when you are wrestling through the dark nights of your life, when you're crying out in the place of weakness and brokenness, it is God himself with whom you are wrestling. He is the one who brought you to this place, and he does so in order to bring you to the truth of things. He is God. You are the creature, and the potter does not answer to the clay. And the second reason is he brings you to this place to show you his grace. Because even when he exposes your weakness in the match, when he touches your hip, as it were, he then does not leave you broken. He lavishes grace, and he causes you to emerge from that difficult place in the newness of life. In the life of faith, You must wrestle with God. But paradoxically, when you lose, that's when you truly get the victory. Because the only thing you're losing is the mentalities, the desires, and the practices that are killing you, that exiled you from home in the first place. Do you see this? The only reason why Jacob is here on this dark night is because all of his vices got him evicted from home, and he's been wandering and longing for home ever since. The only thing he's losing are all the things that kept him away from home. And listen, we told you, the part of the biblical theology of Genesis is that God wants you to come home. He wants you to come home, friends. But in order to come home, you must wrestle with God. You must wrestle with God. He's got to deal with some things in you. Think about it. If everything that the Bible says about us is true, we don't need a touch-up. We don't just need a little tune-up. We don't just need to turn over a new leaf. We need nothing shy of resurrection. And the good news is that the God of heaven is in the resurrection business. Come on. He's in the resurrection business. He speaks over the valley of dry bones and says, live. That's our hope in the wrestling. This is my question for you this morning. Have you wrestled? Have you experienced the magnificent defeat? Have you been brought low? How do you know? Answers in the text. Look at it. What happens to Jacob after the match? He walks with a limp, the sign that you have wrestled with the Lord and that you have experienced the magnificent defeat is that you walk with a limp, which is to say you walk in full acknowledgement of your weakness, your frailty, and your need for God. That is the sign that you've experienced a magnificent defeat. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Ain't nothing like being carried by the Lord through this life. It is so much better than straining and struggling to try and secure your own destiny and to win your own benefits and to secure your own future. That is killing you. But God is carrying you. That's the good news of the gospel. The sign of the mature Christian is that they walk with a limp. The sign that God has touched your life is not that you go to church. It's not that you go to Bible study. It's not that you show up for service projects here and there. It's that you walk with a limp. You have been humbled by wrestling with the Lord, and you have come to confess that He is the one you need, that Christ is your life, and apart from Him, you can do nothing and your life will amount to nothing. And when you find that confession on your lips, then you enter true fullness. Then you experience true joy. Then you experience true, deep, lasting, godly motivation to love your neighbors and to serve your neighbors and to deny yourself and to follow Jesus in the teeth of strong opposition and to bless those who curse you. All of the virtues that we see in the life of Christ Himself, that's what you begin to see cropping up in your life. You need to understand this, that God, because of His great love, will save you from you through the struggle. You know, the idea that God saves us from our sins has this kind of dual nature, which is to say, God primarily has to save you from Himself, and God has to save you from yourself. He has to save you from His just wrath against sin. And He has to save you from yourself because you're the one that keeps on doing it. It's your own. God will save you from you. If you are looking within for the answers, that's the very expression of your need for salvation. Looking inside, what are you going to see? A hot mess, if you're being honest. Yeah, there'll be some good motivations floating around in there, but listen. If one of MPD's finest pulls you over because you were speeding and you tell the police officer, Officer, I intend to do a lot of good things after this. Like, I actually drove the speed limit a few days ago. And I stopped at a stop sign, full stop. So can't we just, like, overlook this speeding ticket? And Officer Duncan, back in his day, would have been like, Mutombo on you. You're going to get this pink slip right now. Pay us. You see, your good deeds can't take away your bad deeds. Nothing. There is no faithful behavior of your citizenship that will exonerate you for an infraction against the law of our land. And do you think that your good deeds are going to somehow weigh the balance out for you when you stand before God? No. No. But God will save you from you. Look at this. He strikes Jacob in the place of his greatest strength so that he can lead him to humility and ultimate strength in God. And this is what he does in your life. But remember the good news, y'all. God does not love you because you change. God will change you because he loves you. And that is the loving wrestling match that he will bring to you in order to save you from you and bring you to full life. But I want you to see something. Do you see in this text, we witness the death of Jacob and the birth, the resurrection of Israel? Do you see this? It's death and resurrection. The nation of Israel, the original audience, would read this text and they would say something like this. We are the product of a dark night where Jacob struggled with the Lord. We are the product of that fearful night when Jacob was laid low and humbled in weakness by God. The whole reason why we exist, why we have our name and can identify as God's people, is because on that night, Jacob was found clinging to the Lord in his weakness for the blessing that we are now experiencing. We're going somewhere. At the top of our family line is one who walks with a limp. And this leads us to our second point, a great salvation. At the end of the passage, after the struggle is over, Jacob names the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob, do you see it? Sees in this very night his salvation. He considers the struggle, the tears, the pain of dislocation, and he recognizes in it all the redemption of his life. And you and I should see the same thing in our wrestling when we are struck, when we are brought low. We should view in this text our very salvation. Check it out. Look at it. The text tells us that God touched or struck the hip of Jacob to bring him to a place of weakness. And listen, there is a sort of verbal allusion, a verbal trajectory that is set here, because that word to strike, we find this again showing up on the lips of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when he said this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" The verbal link is meant to send our trajectory out to another dark night where one greater than Jacob wrestled with God. His struggle was not for his own life, but for ours. It was the moment of his greatest weakness as he wrestled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. He struggled and wrestled with the will of God, but he experienced the magnificent defeat when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." Jesus cried out to the Father, and he wrestled, wondering if there was any other way to rescue God's people. And he wrestled through that dark night as he was handed over to the religious authorities. And he wrestled as he was beaten and mocked and scourged and crowned with thorns. And he wrestled even from the cross when he cried out forgiveness over the very people who were killing him. And it was at the cross that the Lord Jesus was struck by the Father. So great is the Father's love for us that he would dislocate his beloved Son from glory, dislocate him from the land of the living so that he could relocate us back home. At the cross, the Father struck his Son, not just to save him, but to save us. But it was a magnificent defeat that produced a magnificent gospel. And it is in his loss that we get the victory. In his humiliation is our salvation. The old you died with him at the cross so that the new you could be raised up with him in his resurrection. As Paul would later say it in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And even through the agony of the cross, till he took his last breath, Jesus was found clinging to the Father for blessing. He held tightly to the Father, knowing that after this dark night of wrestling, he would experience the blessing of resurrection life. Paul would again note this in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, therefore, as a result of his humiliation, as a result of being struck and brought low, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the Jacob allusions here? Like the Israelites, we can look to God's saving work in the wrestling of Jesus. And we can say, we are the product of a dark night where Jesus struggled with the Lord. We are the product of that fearful night when Jesus was laid low and humbled in weakness by God. And the whole reason why we exist, why we have our new name and can identify as God's people, is because on that night, Jesus was found clinging to the Lord in his weakness for the blessing of resurrection life in which we now share. At the head of our family line, y'all, is one who walks with a limp. And to this day, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as a true human being with scars. The evidence of his wrestling, the evidence of his being brought low, but also their scars, no longer wounds. Which is to say, every pain and trial and suffering that leaves its marks on us will be healed. And our scars and glory will only serve to accentuate the magnificence of our God and his redeeming love. So let us wrestle with God's nature. Let us wrestle with God's word. Let us wrestle with God's providence. And let us wrestle with God's timing. Let us face the magnificent defeat, because your defeat is your victory. Your loss is your gain. And your humiliation will be your exaltation. So that we, as one chorus of blood-bought believers, can say together, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Grace Mosaic. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.